Well, several months ago, my manager asked if I would take on a new role. Of course, I said I would. And that change in roles required some training. But during the training, there were some disagreements as to how the training was being presented. We're all remote, and so the training was remote. There was not a whole lot of documentation, so I was trying to make notes, trying to learn the protocol. And so there was what ended up, we now have a strained relationship. I have a strained relationship with this coworker. And so I was thinking about this, and about nearly a year ago, I had listened to several sermons on the subject of reconciliation. And I thought it was probably a good time that I kind of broke out my notes and I revisited that study, those sermons. And so today I would like to share with you what I have been studying. Oftentimes I'll do that in my messages because it makes my study more meaningful because a lot of times it's something that I'm interested in. So today what we'll do is we'll look at the root cause of strained relationships and reason that we really need reconciliation. You know, in our finance business, we often talk about looking at root causes of deficiencies. And if we're able to identify the root cause, we then are able to eliminate or at least mitigate going forward those deficiencies. So that's why we're going to look at the root cause. And then we're going to discuss two types of reconciliation, being reconciled to God and being reconciled to each other. And then we're also going to look and review a few biblical examples that talk about reconciliation, and we'll see that not all offenses are equal in value, and various offenses require different levels of repayment or exchange of value. So as I mentioned, there were two sermons that I listened to that provided background. One was called The Door of Reconciliation by Carl Rothenbacher, and another one called Just Simply Reconciliation by C.J. Williams. Interestingly enough, this morning I was out on my walk, and I also came across a feast message by Stephen DeCampos, and it was called World Peace Depends on Us. And it was also very helpful in some of the concepts that, that he talked about in that message as well. So brethren, to start off, if you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll look at verse 4, a passage of scriptures that's very common, that we all are familiar with, but I think it will give what I'm looking for. I said we would look at the root cause of strained relationship. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, it says, "And then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." They sinned. And then in verse 8 it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So now why did they hide themselves? Because they had a strained relationship with God at this point in time. And then in verse 9 it says, "And then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Now, God knew where Adam was, right? So why would he have asked Adam, "Where are you?" I think he asked this question as an invitation for Adam to come back to him, to begin the reconciliation process. God called out to Adam and gave him a chance to acknowledge his sin, to repent. But rather than do that, Adam doubled down. Let's read on. He blamed God and Eve for his sin. And so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Fear is one of those things that comes upon us when we have that strained relationship when we're no longer reconciled with God, it creates a strain, and fear comes among, it's part of what human reaction is. And he said, who told you, God says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? So God gives Adam a chance to repent and to acknowledge what he had done. He said, how did you find that out? How do you know you're naked? But again, Adam fails to acknowledge that. He said, in verse 12, and then the man said, and this is so interesting, the woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. So let's look at this. He talks about, to God, he says, the woman you gave to me. And then he said, Eve, she gave me of the tree. And all he said was, yeah, and okay, I ate. There was no level of responsibility. You know, as far as we know, at this time, there were only three beings on the earth, or at least in the garden at this time. And through his actions, Adam fractured the only two relationships that he had available to him. He had a strained relationship with God because he sinned, and then he had a strained relationship with Eve. Can any of us imagine what the dinner table was like that evening? Probably not a warm and loving dinner that night after he just threw his wife under the bus in front of God. This passage of Scripture helps us understand that the root cause of strained relationships, the root cause of a need for reconciliation, is sin. You know, Adam had no basis for blaming God. We won't have to turn there, but if you recall in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Adam was the one that received instructions on what he could eat and what he could not eat. Eve wasn't even there. So he knew very clearly. He had to be the one that probably told Eve of the instruction from God. And you know, if you remember, God gave it to Adam because he was the head of the household, right? And then in verse 23, if we recall, Adam was the one that named Eve. Remember, he said, because it came out of man, woman, Eve. Remember, he said he didn't find anything. When he was naming the animals, there was no one, none of the animals suitable to be a helpmeet. And so God created woman. But Adam was the one. Adam had responsibility. When he told God, it was you who gave me this woman, he forgot. He had responsibility. When Adam did not take responsibility for his sin and blamed Eve, he fractured that relationship with his wife. So here's a point that I want to make is very clear, that sin causes separation. It results in damaged relationships, and it requires reconciliation to rebuild and to repair those strained relationships. And this starts a cycle of sin, repent, reconcile. Sin, repent, and reconcile. You know, sin separates us from God, and he tells us, the scriptures show us, that we must repent. God then forgives us, and the separation is healed, and we once again are in a reconciled state with God. So we go through that, sin, repent, reconcile, over and over and over again. This is a process that has to be repeated throughout all of our life. We're human. We're going to sin. And so sin requires repentance, which then requires that we reconcile. So what does it mean to reconcile? I went on to the online Oxford Dictionary, and the first thing to remember is reconcile is a verb. And all of us that can go back many years to when we were in school, verb denotes action. We have to have action. So some type of action is required. The first definition was restore friendly relations between. Could be between nations. between one another, but to restore action. It takes action. It also caused to coexist in harmony or make or show to be compatible. And I think we're probably very familiar with that concept, but let's go to the Bible. Let's look at a few scriptures that talk about reconciliation, use that word reconcile, and see if there's any deeper meaning that we can get out of that. So if you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to look at verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll start in verse 18. And we'll actually look at verses 18 and 19. We're going to see this word reconcile, or the root of a variation of that word, used four times to define the relationship we have with God. So let's look at that. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, it says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." So what does that word reconcile, reconciliation, reconciling, what does that mean? Well, the Greek word is Strong's, G2644. The word is katalasso. It means to change mutually. Keep that in mind, mutually. Exchange as coins for others of equivalent value. Return to favor with, or to receive one into favor. So let's spend just a little bit of time unpacking the definitions that we just talked about. Again, remember, reconcile is a verb, so action is required. Change mutually, meaning it's bilateral in nature. Both parties have responsibilities and must be in agreement to change behavior. In our business, we have a lot of contracts, and sometimes a contract may have an initial term and a renewal term. That renewal term can either be bilateral or unilateral, meaning that either party can make that decision. But bilateral means that both parties must agree if we're going to extend that contract. That's what reconcile requires, a bilateral agreement, both parties. And then the second part is exchange for items of equal value. Interesting. It talks about exchanging equal value by each party. Something of value from both parties must be exchanged for reconciliation to take place. Think about it. In reconciling to Christ, to God, what does it take? What did Christ give of value? He gave his life, his shed blood. What do we offer in return? Our value is the repentance, our behavior. There's an exchange of value. Both parties must offer something of value. And it has to be equal value. And then the concept of returning the favor, or to receive one into their favor. We're familiar with that term. God gives us his favor. What's another word for favor? Grace. The Greek word that is often translated as favor in the New Testament is a Greek word charis, charis, charis. It means goodwill, loving kindness, or simply grace. The goal of reconciliation then is to be in a mutually favored relationship with all people, with God, with Christ, and with one another. Reconciliation is different than forgiveness. Forgiveness is something that one person can do. You don't need someone else to forgive you in order to forgive them. But reconciliation is bi-directional. It requires an exchange of value between both parties. So it's very different. Reconciliation, as we have said, though, is not a once-and-done process. Remember, it's that we are human. We will sin. When we sin, we cause strained relationship. And so the sin, repent, reconcile cycle is repeated over and over and over again in the life of a Christian. Because reconciliation is required every time that we sin. It could mean reconciliation required every time we sin. We have to repent and reconcile with God because sin separates us. But it could be where we cause offense to someone else, a fellow brother, and that requires reconciliation. So we have to be reconciled to God, reconciled to one another, or the sin could be something that we have to reconcile to both God and each other. Reconciliation is different. It's the only way that we can continue to reconcile with God and one another is over and over again. The only way we have the ability to do that is through the power of God's love, agape love, and the power of God's Holy Spirit. If that's not flowing through us, reconciliation, if not impossible, is extremely difficult. God has called each one of us, and he expects us to be reconciled to him and to each other. And as we approach the spring holy days, it's worthwhile taking a closer look at the reconciliation process. And so I'd like to do that. And as I mentioned, we'll look at two different reconciliation processes: reconciliation to God and reconciliation to each other. We can't be reconciled to one another until we're reconciled to God. So we'll open up, we'll start with that. And if you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 5. We'll start in verse 8. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, we'll look at the reconciliation process here. And it says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Paul shows the state of our relationship before being reconciled to God. While we were still enemies of God and Christ, they both decided that Christ would die so that our sins would be covered. That's what it says there. It says, "But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners." God often uses other scriptures. He talks about enmity toward God. Talks about it's a hatred toward that, right? But that's what he did. But verse 9 then is through his blood. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so it is through that shed blood of Christ that reconciliation is available. The value that Christ gave was his blood. In verse 10 and 11, and now verse 11, it says, "And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." We can only be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. The only way we can be reconciled to God is through Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God and advocates on our behalf and then presents us to God. Reconciled, he presents us to God as cleansed. And then we can have that relationship. And it is only through that blood of Christ. So let's look in Ephesians chapter 2. We'll see where it helps us to understand more clarity here. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. And it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So here we see that it's only through the blood of Christ that we have the opportunity for this reconciliation. And it says in verse 14, it says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and he might be reconciled them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity," putting to end the separation. So what is being said here? What is that middle wall of separation? Well, it actually has dual meaning here. It is our enmity against God. It's our sins. Our sins separate us from God. And we cannot be reconciled to God on those till that wall is broken down. But the blood of Christ removes that barrier that exists in our relationship with God. The blood of Christ, see, if you notice here, also brings us peace. The other meaning of that wall of stone was in the holy place, there was a wall, there was a balustrade of stone that the Gentiles could not pass. It separated the court of the Gentiles from the holy place. And if they passed beyond that wall, death was the result. If they passed beyond that boundary. But Christ's blood removed this wall as well in a physical sense because he made the Jews and the Gentile as one. Right? The blood of Christ, reconciliation, and peace are tightly interwoven. Remember what he was doing here. He's talking about bringing the Jews and the Gentiles together to break down that wall of separation, both sin but also the physical separation that was in the church. So peace was a result of breaking down that wall of separation that was also something that came from the shed blood of Christ. So peace is the result of having a mutually favorable relationship with one another. That's what Paul was talking about here. You know, God desires peace in his church, and God desires and will only have peace in his kingdom. Reconciliation is required to have that peace. You know, God is holy, and God cannot coexist with sin. And therefore, that's why we're separated from God, until that wall of separation is broken down. Until the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us, covers that sin, and allows us then to approach God's throne. Once our sins are removed, Christ then takes us to God, and he presents us sin-free before God. You know, it's interesting here, it talks about reconciling them both to God in one place through the cross. Putting to death that enmity, putting to death that separation that we have through that. It says we are now qualified to have that mutually favored relationship with God, and we are reconciled to God. You know, Paul speaks quite a bit about reconciliation. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1, and I think there's a concept here that I never before saw until I read it, and I heard actually Mr. Williams brought this up, and I thought it was just an absolutely excellent point. But if you would turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 and look at verse 19, and it's the way God sees us. And it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." So again, we see that word peace come up. And we see a lot of him and himself. But basically, what it's saying here is that we're reconciled to God through his Son, through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And it says, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked work, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." How powerful is that? Christ takes us to God to be placed into that mutually favorable relationship. But notice in what state or condition Christ presents us to our Heavenly Father. Holy, blameless, and above reproach. In his sight, that's how he perceives us. Holy, blameless, and above reproach. Christ and God see us as we will be in his kingdom. and not as we are today, as physical human beings that are prone to sin. If God and Jesus Christ view us that way, then is that the way we should view one another? That we view each other not as we are today, but as Christ, as God, sees us. And if each one of us views the other in this manner, it will be much easier to attain and to maintain that mutually favored relationship with one another. Again, let me repeat that. We must see each other as God and Christ sees us, holy, blameless, and above reproach. And then what's our next responsibility here? And let's drop down here to verse 23. And in verse 23 it says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. We must remain steadfast in the sin, repent, reconcile cycle for the entirety of our life. Steadfast is absolutely a key word there. You know, Passover brings into focus the favored relationship that we have with God, that relationship that is available to us only because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that relationship that we have should compel us. And let's look at that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, it talks about the love of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, for the love of Christ compels us. That word compels means driven, motivated from within. It's an insatiable, irresistible desire is what compels me. It says, for the love of Christ compels us. What is it? Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So we see here that the love of God compels us, it drives us to take action. And that action is here in verse 16. It's there, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. We don't view them the way they are in the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, and now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. In verse 19, it says, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Again, that same concept that our sins, our fleshly nature, is not imputed to us, but is covered. It's the love of Christ, the agape love, that compels us to regard no one according to the flesh, but seeing them as God sees them, reconciled, and in a mutually favored relationship, no longer imputing our sins to us or our fellow brother's sins to them. If we love Christ, we're compelled to take on the mind of Christ. We no longer see each other as they are today, but we see one another as they will be in the kingdom of God. Just think how differently we will see one another when we see them of God and Christ see them. Remember that phrase, in his sight. That's how he sees us. So we must first be reconciled to God before we can be reconciled to each other. And if we're reconciled to God, we then have the agape love and the Holy Spirit flowing through us that will empower and compel us to reconcile with a fellow brother. And that brings us to the second type of reconciliation, and that's the reconciliation with one another. We're familiar with this scripture. We've heard it often. Let's turn to Matthew 5, though. I think it's worthwhile turning there and just getting the perspective again and reminding us. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. And it says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother," you could say separated, you could say strained relationship here. He said, "But I say to you that whoever is angry without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to your brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Verse 23, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." God's serious about that reconciliation requirement with our brother. He says, don't bring your gift to me. Don't bring your offering to me if you're in a state of a strained relationship. Take care of that first. And although we'll look at a few examples, and it'll be in the Old Testament, and we don't live in the agrarian society that of that time, but I think the principles that we'll look at are valid. They're sound. So if you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 21, verse 35. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 35. And when I saw these examples in the concept of the definition we talked about of reconciliation, where it's talking about mutual exchange, value, it's interesting to look at this, at these scriptures, at these examples. So Exodus chapter 21, verse 35, it says, "If one man's ox hurts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it, and the dead ox shall also be divided." They shall also divide. Let's break that down just a little bit. So the person may have been careless. The person wasn't necessarily negligent. There was no negligence. There was not malice involved. So what happens? But somebody has a dead ox, right? I could be offended. Your ox killed my ox. But what is the method of reconciliation? It's a 50-50 split, right? You sell the live ox, you split the proceeds, you butcher the dead ox, and you split the meat. Even though it was the other individual's ox that gored you, that killed yours. Think about that. A lot of responsibility on the party of the offended. Let's look at verse 36. It says, "Or if it was known that the ox tended to thrust in times past, and its owner has not kept it confined, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall be his own." Okay, little more responsibility here. They knew the ox was aggressive, right? So there was negligence here. Was it sin? I don't know, but definitely negligence. And so we now see that the owner has more responsibility. The compensation matrix has changed, right? It's no longer a 50-50 split. The owner that was negligent is required to replace the ox with a live ox. So he has to give his live ox to the offended party. But the negligent owner doesn't go away with anything. He gets the dead ox. Even though he was negligent, he still could butcher that ox and have the meat. Both parties still exchange something of value. Negligent owner bears great responsibility. He gets a dead ox. The other one gets a live ox, right? So greater value is required. But how can we look at those principles? How do we apply them today? We're not trading in oxes. There's probably no one here that their ox has been killed by somebody else in the church. So if an offense is caused and you had no idea that that offense would be taken, both parties owe equal value to one another. The offended party is not entitled to greater compensation. They have equal responsibility if offense was not intended or wouldn't know that it would be taken offensively. Think about that. Interesting concept. Now, if you cause the same offense time and time again, then the value of you is required is greater, because you knew, or you should have known, that that action you were taking is going to be offensive. And so you have greater responsibility. What is that item of value if we're not changing oxen? Well, value could be money. Maybe we offer a gift, compensation of some sort, take them out to dinner. It could be time, just a willing to serve, a willingness to spend time with a mate that doing something they want to do. Behavior is an exchange of value, because that's what God requires of us, right? That's what we offer of value to God, is a change. Repent and change our behavior. Those are all items of value that can be exchanged in the reconciliation process. But you know what isn't part of the reconciliation that require the compensation side? Sorry is not sufficient. Reconcile is a verb. Action and not just words required. Now, you need to apologize. You need to be sorry, because we should be sorry that we would have caused. But that doesn't make reconciliation. Reconciliation must have value exchanged between both parties. Our words do not fulfill the requirement of offering something of value that has to come from both parties. Remember, even when the owner was negligent, knew his ox was aggressive, the aggrieved party still had to offer something of value to the one that caused the offense. He had to give up his dead ox. Maybe the man had, at least he was given something that he could have food. If we look at Christ's example, in order for us to be reconciled with God, something of value had to be exchanged. Christ offered his blood, and we are required to repent and to change our behavior. A mutual exchange of items of value is absolutely required. To be reconciled to one another, each party must be willing to give something of value to the other. We have to offer favor. We have to offer grace to one another. Let's look at one more example. And in this case, the offense is caused by someone that has sinned. And it's different. Here's a little bit different. If you would continue reading here, we'll move down here to Exodus chapter 22. And it says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep, and slaughters it or sells it, he shall surely restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Now, the whole chapter 22 is talking about restitution of property rights. It provides principle of restitution for damaged property. But I want to just look at this first verse here. This example is different from the other two, and because in this case, a law is broken. This was not a situation of negligence or carelessness. It demonstrates intent. And the individual breaks one of the Ten Commandments. So what happens? So restitution here is very different. No longer is an exchange of value required. The party that caused harm must now repay a multiple five oxen for one, four sheep for one, depending on what was stolen. When we sin and cause harm to someone, we're required to pay back a multiple of that value. Our willingness to make this payment shows that we have a desire to return to a favored relationship with that person or persons, and that person receiving the payment is required to acknowledge the repayment and be willing to reestablish that relationship, that favored relationship. And we might ask, but how often am I required to accept the repayment and then return to that favored relationship with the sinner? And my response is, how often have we sinned against God? And that's the answer. As often as God will return us to a favored relationship with him, that's how often we accept that payment, that offense, and we return to a favored relationship with one another. But do take a notice here, is that God's law, even for the sinner, places boundaries on the value that is required. It can't be 10 to 1, 20 to 1. It can't be, I'll never forgive them. It places boundaries to define the limits of repayment that can be expected, exacted from that sinner. We may not expect value greater than what God's law allows. So let's take a few minutes just to recap what we talked about today. We must first be reconciled to God before we can be reconciled to each other. Without agape love, the love of God, the love of Christ, and the power of God's Holy Spirit, we will probably not be capable of reconciliation with our brother. Remember, reconcile is a verb. It requires action. Sorry is not enough. Reconciliation requires both parties exchange something of value. Money might be part of it. You know, God requires us to give offerings to him. That's part of the reconciliation process. It could be time, the willingness to serve those that maybe we have offended, or spend time with them. Above all, it's behavior change is a value item, right? We change our behavior. We do not continue doing that same offense over and over again. The reconciliation to God requires the Christ sacrifice of his life. That's what we get, right? Christ's blood cleanses us of our sins, and then our value added is that we repent and we change our behavior. Number three that we want to recap is that we are required to offer grace to the other party to enable a mutually favored relationship with one another. We have to offer grace, the thing that God offers us. Fourth point is that forgiveness and reconciliation are very different. Forgiveness can be done unilaterally. One party can forgive and the other party does not. But for reconciliation to take place, it requires a bi-directional agreement. Both parties have to give something of value. They must agree to reconcile. And then, most importantly, the scripture warns us that we must remain steadfast in reconciling to God and each other. That cycle of sin, repent, reconcile, sin, repent, reconcile, will continue as long as we draw breath on this earth. That's our requirement. That's remaining steadfast. We're human. We're going to sin, but we can never give up on that repent, reconcile process that God requires each one of us. This upcoming week, I'm heading to Charlotte. We have a meeting there. My coworker is going to be there, so I have some responsibility. I hope that we can have a conversation, that we can reconcile, that I can put into practice those things that I have studied, shared with you today. You know, we're now 3 weeks from observing the Passover, and this may be the time we ask ourselves, Is there anyone that I need to be reconciled with before I observe the Passover? If so, I hope something I shared with you today may compel you to taking that first step to reconciling with God or with one of your brothers in Christ.